If you turn to me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look at the bookends of verses 1 and 2 and verses 39 and 40. This is a sermon that I had in mind at the beginning of my studies in chapter 11 through a commentary by Hyle R. Jones. He wrote a commentary on Hebrews through that was produced by Banner Truth, a series of commentaries on the New Testament. And he began his studies by looking at the series, at the theme that we're looking at tonight, one people and one faith. He did so as an introduction to this chapter, but I'm looking at it as a way or opportunity for us to recap the great truths that we learn, and if you will, to have it solidified in our minds and heart, especially to impress upon us or encourage us that we belong to such a great heritage. We're doing in the adult Sunday school this series on church history on the Reformation, and as I'll speak a little bit more about that, it's a great heritage. And what the author to the Hebrews is seeking to do to the struggling Christians there in the city of Rome in the midst of great persecution is encourage them that their heritage, if you will, of the people of the Old Covenant is an encouragement. There, what they endured, as we saw particularly three Sunday nights ago, is an encouragement for them to press on. That there is one people and there's one faith, and the God who's the object of that faith is faithful. And so it's such an encouragement word to the first century church, but an encouragement to the 21st century church, church of every age. We are a people on the way, and we need this kind of encouragement. And it's an encouragement to know that we are not made out of whole cloth. You know that expression or proverb or idiom? That we didn't just drop down out of God's heaven in the 21st century, and there's a great disconnect to everybody who's gone before us. We're not with Henry Ford, was it, who said history is bunk? No, but we are part of the great work of redemptive history, of people that go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all who call upon the name of the Lord. And so that's what we'll see. I'm preaching before I'm preaching again. So let's read verses 1 and 2 and then go down to the last two verses of chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. This is God's holy word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would fill us with joy and wonder and encouragement of our great heritage. We pray that we would embrace even further the great truths that we are your people, and through faith in your Son who is in his house, Lord God, in which we belong. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are a people of one faith and a people of one heritage. My own experience in coming to faith in Christ is a microcosm of this in some sense. Most of you know my story over the past 4 years, or the beginning of 4 years ago, 2 days ago, that I was Roman Catholic up until the age of 29, lost in sin and misery, and slowly killing myself through drinking great quantities of beer. But in God's mercy, he made me alive together with Christ. He sent an ambassador, a witness, to tell me of the good news of Jesus Christ. And God sovereignly brought me from death to life. And so I'm a new Christian, and I find myself in a Bible-believing church in Olney in Philadelphia. And so the question that arose in my mind is, okay, so what's my heritage? I have this proverbial, if you will, library with bookcases, but they're all empty. I know nothing about my faith, little about my faith. I knew Christ was my Savior and my Lord, but I did not know anything about my history. I now belong to Christ, and I know I was beginning to understand the differences between Catholicism and Christianity. And I stated it that way, Catholicism and Christianity, two very different things. So I began to buy books. And so what did I buy? Well, I bought Roland Baton's paperback copy of Here I Stand by Martin Luther. And fast forward 24 years later, you can look in the Mansour into the study, and you'll see multiplied purchases of books. But what was I beginning to understand? I was beginning to understand I had a rich heritage, not only back to 1517, which grew in time, but especially at that point, that my heritage is the Protestant Reformation. It's how the Lord worked in my life, me who was not very much a student since I was 13 years old, to actually go to college at night and then to dare attempt to go to Westminster Theological Seminary. It was based on a desire to know what my heritage is. What does it mean to be a Protestant? What does it mean to be a Christian? And so it was the purchasing of books and reading church history and reading theology that the Lord opened up for me this whole world I didn't know about. And it was exciting and continues to be exciting. Well, as time has gone by, it's grown even more exciting. As I study the Word of God, it doesn't stop at 1517 on October 31st. But as I said, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. Promises made to Adam and Eve in the midst of their sin and misery, of resurrection life and the defeat of Satan and the grant of eternal life, that which was held out and lost, being promised through a seed. We see it in Abel, and we see it in the replacement of Abel and Seth and Enoch, that men and women began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's our heritage, one people and one faith. And so we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, but we're all in that one stream of redemptive history moving forward to, based on the promises of God. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews has been seeking to impress upon the Jewish Christians there in the city of Rome. That's what the Holy Spirit had given to us in this living and active word of Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Is giving to us. We're being reminded and shown that we are one people and one faith, that God's purposes are being accomplished primarily through the person and work of Christ, but that promise to have a people for his own possession, to restore and expand that garden temple that was there in seed form in Eden to the ends of the earth. So that the glory of the Lord will be revealed as the waters covers the seas. That's your heritage. That is God's will and testament for you to be part of that great work of redemption. Why is that so necessary? Well, in the here and now, we go through trials and tribulation and sufferings. We're marginalized. We're with those who were stoned and sown, and well, maybe not. Verse 37. But we are with those who are, verse 35, 34, we are those who are persecuted. We're those that the world is not worthy of. In verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains, now just figuratively in our case, but we're persecuted. We're opposed. The world hates us because it hates our Savior. Does that mean we battle down the hatches and board up the windows and move to communities like the Amish or the Mennonites did in the post-Reformation age? No, not at all. Jesus prayed for us not, Father, that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them in the world. Because as the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus does what? He sends you and I. He's called us unto this purpose, that we would suffer and then enter glory, as we follow in the train of our Savior. And that's the encouragement we have in this text before us. It captures all the work of our Heavenly Father in sustaining a people in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints, in some sense, and I think wrongly, but we see it even in this letter, get a bad rap. We think uniformly that they were all rebellious and stiff-necked. But they were, as we've seen in our studies in chapter 11, those people who by faith trusted in the promises of God and persevered. And that's what God's looking upon, and that's what God has granted to them. And so we'll look at tonight this passage in two parts, under the heading of our sermon title, One People and One Faith. We'll do so as it is an encouragement to us that we can press on and hold fast to the promises of Christ too. That's what the writer of the Hebrew meant for us to understand. They endured by faith, and we can endure in faith because the two of us together are being perfected to be in glory with our God. And so we'll look at this passage in three parts. First of all, one people, and then secondly, one faith, and then third and last, made perfect. Ready? One people. Look at verse 1 again with me in these four verses. One people. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old. It's the church in the Old Testament, all the way, as I said, to the garden and all the way up into the coming of John the Baptist. As theologians reflect upon John the Baptist, he's the last Old Testament prophet, and yet he's there beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They're the men of old. Even John himself, although he's not in this 11th chapter, had his head cut off, remember, because Herod's daughter so pleased him in dancing. They gained approval, for by it the men of old gained approval. And then verse 39, all these having gained approval through their faith. And again, that's what we need to hear. We don't want to be led astray by the next phrase, did not receive the promise, because we're understanding that the promises were in types and shadows and promises and sacrifice, and they were anticipated to the church of old. But they gained approval. And nothing could be more desirable in our life than to gain God's approval. And so notice says, all these have gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, and here's why. It's not a negative at all. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they, men of old, would not be made perfect. Not negative at all. It speaks to that great and grand plan of redemptive history, that God would have one people with faith in one Savior and one name given under heaven. That's what's being spoken of here. And so we see this one people. And notice, as I said, they gained approval through their faith. They gained a good testimony. Again, I mentioned Howell Jones, he says, this chapter asserts that believing involves bearing testimony to what is believed. This is done by word and deed, by confessing that one is a stranger and a pilgrim on earth. That's what Abraham confessed. And living as such, as we see in verse 13. But it also involves that gaining or obtaining a testimony, gaining approval, as was made clear in verse 2, and then in this verse. Well, who's the testimony? I've already said it. It's God's testimony. It's him looking upon his people with approval. He does not leave his people, he does not leave himself without a witness on earth. He does not leave a people all in unbelief in the case of Cain, but he has called a people to be his own and has granted them the ability to be his witnesses here on earth. And so what is the net result of that approval? Well, it is that he's not ashamed, as we saw, to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be called your God. Again, if you are like me and like all Christians, basic Christianity 101, you struggle with besetting sins, as we'll see in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that is a wonder that's hard to soak, to absorb. That God looks upon us with approval. But that's exactly what we are in his sight. As Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He is the potter and we are the clay. And we are instruments in his hands for his glory. And so writes Jones, in that sense, all those who have died and whose lives are recorded in the Old Testament scripture speak to those who live in Christian times with the voice of God, that he's not ashamed to be called our God. He says this, that also applies to the New Testament record as well. And by extension, something similar may be said of those whose names are recorded in the annuals of Christian history. Martin Luther, imperfect, as we'll see in our Sunday school teaching. But John Calvin, all these men of old, some not in books and such, but some pastors and Sunday school teachers, mothers and fathers who raised us to know the truth about who God is and who we are and what God in Christ has done for us. They all speak to us, if you will, as this 11th chapter, encouraging us with this exhortation, keep on. Keep on believing. Keep on trusting. Or how do we do so? We do so like the saints listed here in this 11th chapter. We live for the world to come. Remember that back in verse 5 of chapter 2 that the writer says in this kind of cryptic language, I better turn to it, where he talks about verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, and this is what he says about the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. In other words, the world to come is what he's writing about. The fact that Christ has come and that we live in this new age of resurrection life, that the new creation has broken into the old, and we who belong to Christ are part of that already not yet. So thus the saints in the Old Testament lived for the world to come. It was such as we've made note that Abraham always was using tent pegs rather than laying down cement. He knew he was a sojourner and a pilgrim. And this was not his world. And so to us, writes Hyle Jones, it therefore follows that the Old Testament not only has something to say to Christians about Jesus as the Messiah and the new era he inaugurated, but also about how they themselves should live for it. And that's exactly what all these men and women listed here in chapter 11 did. They lived for that which was to come. Moses left the palaces of Egypt and all the splendor and power and abilities that afforded him to identify with God's people. As we saw in this 11th chapter, he considered the reproach of Christ as far surpassed than anything else in this world that it could offer him. Verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of heaven, for he was looking for the reward. Looking for the reward. And so the Old Testament taught the people of God about the Messiah's coming and how they ought to live because of God's gracious choice and deliverance. There, the Exodus motif of redemption was exactly that. It was a motif of a greater Exodus that they desired. They understood that the night the angel of death went throughout the whole land of Egypt and yet saw the blood on the lintels of the houses of the Israelites in Goshen was also just a type or a sign pointing ahead to that greater redemption that the people of God would have through the one God would send into this world. They understood their choice and deliverance. They were reminded again and again through the Pentateuch, God reminding them that they were chosen of God. And it was by grace they were the people of God. It was based on his covenant promises. And they lived in light of it. And so too in the New Testament, we live in reflection looking back upon the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son whom he loves. Colossians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14. And so we live for the world to come. The Old Testament saints are speaking to us to encourage, and the New Testament writers and Jesus himself said, remember Lot's wife, encouraging us to press on, to not be a people who are so planted here in this world, especially in the world of Sodom and Gomorrah in that context, but we remember the exhortations that the Old Testament saints are giving us through the New Testament. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them, the Old Testament saints, as an example. And they're written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the age have come. That world to come that the writer of Hebrews is saying is not unique at all to the New Testament or Old Testament writers. I mentioned this morning Gerhardus Voss and his teachings on this truth that far before even the proclamation of gospel or salvation in the Garden of Eden, there was eschatology held out. That is, there was a promise of eternal life and the things to come held out to Adam in the garden. That there was an anticipation of moving from uprightness to confirm righteousness and eternal life and bond with the God who created Adam and Eve and all his descendants. And so the last things are actually the first things, if you will, if I can play upon this morning's sermon title. That we're looking at the scriptures at a vantage point that God always had intended for something far better for Adam in the garden. Of course, he lost that which was held out to him, but in Christ we've been given that. Jesus says to us, I give you eternal life. He doesn't place us back in the garden to start over a covenant of works, but he accomplished and fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf so that we can live in anticipation that he has gone to prepare a room for us, John 14, in the mansions of God, that we might be encouraged. How about verse 40, a bit concerning one people of God, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What does this have, writes Jones, what does this have to say to us? It is that there is a unity among the people of God in both dispensations, B.C. and A.D. This has already been mentioned in verses 3 through 6, I should say verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. With regard to the one house of God, and I'll read that for you if you don't want to turn there. Hebrews 3, remember what this language the writer had given concerning Moses being a servant in the house, but Christ being head. He said, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of later, the whole revelation of Christ's coming. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Do you understand what the writer is saying here? There's one house. There's one house. There's not the Jewish people and the Gentiles and two plans of God. But eternally, there's one people of God. And we should not be surprised by this language, should we? We think upon the promise in the gospel preached to Abraham when he was told to leave the land of Mesopotamia and go to a land he did not know. God said he would bless him and make him a blessing to all nations. All nations. And that promise of a blessing is the gospel, Galatians chapter 3. And so it is, we are being encouraged that there is but one people of God, one household of God. We have brothers and sisters of all nations, tribes, and tongues, certainly in this New Testament era, but we are part of the Jewish people since the calling of Abraham out of land of Ur. Well, that's what Hebrews 11 teaches us, one people. And if there is one people, as we see in our second point, there is one faith, one faith. And so with this background, writes Jones, of one people in mind, we can narrow down our focus to what is the main theme of the chapter, and it's faith. It's what the whole chapter is about. It's about a committed faith, an enduring faith, a faith that does not, a faith that endures to the end, to the preserving of the soul. If you look back there at chapter 10 and verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of our soul. This is what's being spoken of here, one people with one faith. It's sustaining ourselves on every promise that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so too, the church in both dispensations. We are people who trust in all the promises of God are true in Jesus Christ. As verse 6 says in this 11th chapter, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. This is the content of what we're trusting in. Believing about the nature of God who has revealed Himself, not only in the glory of creation, His fingerprints and His handiwork all over, but that He has spoken. He has spoken to Adam in the garden pre-fall. He's revealed Himself in the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace throughout the Old Testament. And so now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, verse 1, the conviction of things not seen. And so this faith is a faith that trusts in the things that God has said as surety and present reality. This is what Jones writes. He says, this statement of about faith is important, but contrary to what is often thought and said, is not a definition of it. And we would say, why so? Well, we can understand this as those who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's no mention of Jesus Christ in verse 1 of chapter 11, is there? His death, His burial, His resurrection, as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's speaking about faith. As Jones goes on to say, it is rather a description of faith which suits the subject matter which being is treated and the needs of those addressed. It speaks about a conviction and a perseverance, enduring, with eyes of faith rather than sight, and yet a spirit-wrought trust in the promises of God that He is faithful. It's what was spoken of, remember, of Sarah in her time of barrenness, that God would fulfill His promise, that even at a late age, she would give birth to a son. So Jones says, this is therefore a key to the chapter and exhortations which it conveys, describing the kind of faith which the Hebrews have just been urged to cultivate, the faith that keeps on believing and will not give up. And isn't that the truth? I mentioned, you know, that we're not at least in any circumstances, like the prophet Isaiah, if it is being alluded to Isaiah there in verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn into, I'm obviously not a carpenter, they were sawn into, and that again is what tradition tells us happened to Isaiah for his labors in preaching the judgment of God to the Israelites. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. How did they do that? Well, they did that because they kept on. They would not give up. They believed that something far greater lied ahead. And brothers and sisters, that's what brothers and sisters are, brothers and sisters in the Middle East or Pakistan or Afghanistan or North Korea and China are enduring to this day. We're talking about this at the last men's book study on a Friday night about Voice of the Martyrs. And I've often mentioned that I look at the covers of Voice of the Martyrs and I wonder, would I endure under that persecution? The answer is by grace and by faith. The answer is yes. And that's because something better lies ahead. Verse 34, better possessions and abiding one are in heaven. 4:10, He has spoken earlier of that Sabbath rest that still awaits us. Chapter 4 and verse 10. And then verse 16 of this chapter, it speaks of that heavenly country and city. That's the promises of God that enable us by faith to lay hold of them as if they're a reality, because they are, because of the nature of a God who cannot lie. They endured, we can endure. And so Jones writes this, this faith registers the glorious reality of these things in the believer's soul and generates the certainty of possessing them. Let me repeat that. This faith registers the glorious reality of these things in the believer's soul and generate the certainty of possessing them. That's what the Holy Spirit works in us, in saving faith, in growing faith, in cultivated faith, in enduring faith, a faith that does not give up. It therefore gives an existence to the intangible and an expectation of the invisible in the heart. How else can we explain it? How else can the early church or those who were persecuting the early church understand Stephen before all these authorities and yet giving them a biblical theological history of the fact that he was not preaching against Moses in the temple, but that God cannot be confined in a box, and he preached of their whole Testament heritage, their failures on some part, and they picked up stones and they stoned him to death. John says this is the faith that will endure. It is informed by a promise from God who is, verse 6, and who will reward those who diligently seek him, verse 6. It is characterized by sight of him who is invisible, verse 27. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Hebrews 11:27. John says this, the unseen world has, as it were, dropped anchor in the believer's soul. Isn't that beautiful, poetic, and true? The unseen world has, as it were, dropped anchor in the believer's soul, and life within the veil is a present reality. That we have access and through union with Christ, that we are a people who are on the other side of all the promises because they're amen and true in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the nature of faith. How about the activity of faith? Well, we saw it throughout this chapter. This chapter showed people actively employing their faith, faith at work. Faith is not a mystical, much less magical, writes Jones, dynamism, which operates apart from human activity. By faith, as we saw repeatedly the beginning of all these sentences, is the same as through believing. That ordinary but amazing, ongoing, repeated exhortation of the saints of old. Through believing, they endured. So what we have in Hebrews 11 is a record of what people did. In the trials and in the throes of death, though believing the God who is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And of course, this expression, God is not speaking about just that he's there. As Psalm 19, as Paul says in Romans 18, we do know God because we're covenant beings. It's the image of God within us that enables us to know he's there. We suppress the truth until he ends the war in our soul. But we know he's there. So the writer of the Hebrews in verse 6 is speaking something far more substantial. This is what Jones says. He says, the first thing is that God is does not mean that he exists over against what is notional or fictional. It is the assertion that he ever lives in all the attributes of his eternal being, desiring the glory of his name and accomplishing the glory of his name. And then that he's a rewarder refers to the good and just way in which he responds to those who seek him. It cannot be vain, writes Jones, to trust and serve him. Isn't that wonderful? It cannot be vain to trust him and serve him. It cannot be empty. It cannot be a waste of your time to trust him and serve him because of who he is. And that's how the saints of old endured. That's how the saints of the 21st century endured. It's how you endure. He is there. And his character is trustworthy. And so the Hebrews in the city of Rome were distracted and preoccupied by that which was visible. They were looking upon the Jews who, after the tearing of the veil, in some ways reinstituted the sacrificial systems after Christ's death on the cross and in ensuing years leading up to probably about 55 AD right now at the time of the writing of this epistle. They were distracted. If they would retreat back to the Jewish faith, they would be protected by Rome. Of course, that was a fantasy. But they were going back, as the writer says, to that which was just a scaffold. They would be denying and treading underfoot the blood of Christ. They needed to see that which was invisible, the trust in the God who is, and a rewarder of those who seek Him, who has brought in the fullness of time His Son into this world to be their Redeemer. He's brought about that exodus in Jesus Christ going to Jerusalem, being hung on a cross outside the camp, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and bearing in His body the full wrath of God. He was forsaken so that we might be welcomed. He was crucified so that we might be pardoned. He was raised so that we might have eternal life. Well, that's what this chapter is teaching us. One people and one faith. What's the end game of it, if you will? What's the goal of all this? Well, it's there in verse 40 as we conclude our time together. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What is God's purposes in world history? Well, it's to bring glory to His name through the sending of His Son and through His person and work, His death, burial, and resurrection, that He might secure for Himself a people who are holy and happy in Him. This is Jonathan Edwards' language, but it's what the Scriptures teach. Holy and happy in Him for eternity. The Apostle Paul said it this way, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, Romans 8:28 and following. To those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose, suffering unto glory. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He's working in your life and mine. Conformity to the Son. So that He, Christ, might be the firstborn of many brethren. We saw that in the allusions to the Psalms in chapter 2. Here I am, O Lord, and the children You've given me. That's being worked out each and every day as men and women, boys and girls, are brought into the kingdom of God through faith in our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Glorified. Image bearers of God restored. Image bearers of the One who came into this world to do the Father's will. And so John, as an older pastor to probably this congregation in Ephesus, wrote in 1 John 3, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we could be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, and the world is not worthy of us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure." One people, one faith, one Savior, one God who's Father over all and in all. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for the heritage that is ours. May we embrace it as a confessing church in this day and age, and so needful, Lord God, for us to know what we believe and to hold fast to it. We pray, Lord God, for that reformation in Your churches and pulpits, in Sunday school, in the home life of domestic worship, that there would be a return to the font of the truth of Your word from Moses to Malachi and Matthew to Revelation, that You have one people trusting in the one Savior and growing and moving forward as a people on the way. Help us to not lose heart in our struggles, but remind us, Heavenly Father, through Your word, that we are part of a great plan of redemptive history. You are causing all things to work together for our good, even the trials and tribulations, the sorrows and suffering, even the joys and the wonderful times of answered prayer. All these things are working together that we might be made into the image of Christ, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. And so encourage us this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.